First Reforms. Chapter 11. General Movement. A great movement was going on. The Reformation, which, after the Diet of Worms, had been thought to be confined with its first teacher in the narrow chamber of a strong castle, was breaking forth in every part of the empire, and, so to speak, throughout Christendom. The two classes, hitherto mixed up together, were now beginning to separate, and the partisans of a monk, whose only defense was his tongue, now took their stand fearlessly in the face of the servants of Charles V and Leo X. Individuals, villages, towns, whole cities, joined in this new confession of the name of Jesus Christ. There was unpitying opposition, there were terrible persecutions, but the mysterious power that urged forward all these people was irresistible, and the persecuted, quickening their steps, going forward through exile, imprisonment, and the burning pile, everywhere prevailed over their persecutors. Individuals, villages, towns, whole cities, joined in this new confession of the name of Jesus Christ. There was unpitying opposition, there were terrible persecutions, but the mysterious power that urged forward all these people was irresistible, and the persecuted, quickening their steps, going forward through exile, imprisonment, and the burning pile, everywhere prevailed over their persecutors. The monastic orders that Rome had spread over Christendom, like a net intended to catch souls and keep them prisoners, were the first to break their bonds, and rapidly to propagate the new doctrine throughout the church. The Augustines of Saxony had walked with Luther, and felt that inward experience of the Holy Word which, by putting them in possession of God Himself, dethroned Rome and her lofty assumptions. But in the other convents of the order, evangelical light had dawned in like manner. Sometimes they were old men, who, like Staupitz, had preserved the sound doctrines of truth in the midst of deluded Christendom, and who now besought God to permit them to depart in peace, for their eyes had seen His salvation. At other times they were young men, who had received Luther's teaching with the eagerness peculiar to their age. The Augustine convents at Nuremberg, Osnabrück, Dillingen, Ratisbon, Strasbourg, and Antwerp, with those in Hesse and Württemberg, turned towards Jesus Christ, and by their courage excited the wrath of Rome. But this movement was not confined to the Augustines only. High-spirited men imitated them in the monasteries of other orders, and notwithstanding the clamors of the monks, who would not abandon their carnal observances, notwithstanding the anger, contempt, sentences, discipline, and imprisonments of the cloister, they fearlessly raised their voices in behalf of that holy and precious truth, which they had found at last after so many painful inquiries, such despair and doubt, and such inward struggle. In the majority of the cloisters, the most spiritual, pious, and learned monks declared for the Reformation. In the Franciscan convent at Ulm, Eberlin, and Kettenbach attacked the slavish works of monasticism and the superstitious observances of the church with an eloquence capable of moving the whole nation, and they called for the immediate abolition of the monasteries and houses of ill fame. Another Franciscan, Stephen Kemp, preached the gospel at Hamburg, and alone, presented a firm front to the hatred, envy, menaces, snares, and attacks of the priests, who were irritated at seeing the crowd abandon their altars, and flock with enthusiasm to hear his sermons. Frequently the superiors of the convents were the first led away in the path of reform. At Halberstadt, Nürnberg, Halle, and Sagan, the priors set the example to their monks, or at least declared that if a monk felt his conscience burdened by the weight of monastic vows, far from detaining him in the convent, they would take him by the shoulders and thrust him out of doors. Indeed, throughout all Germany the monks were seen laying down their frocks and cowls at the gates of the monasteries. Some were expelled by the violence of the brethren or the abbots. Others, of mild and pacific character, could no longer endure the continual disputes, abuse, clamor, and hatred which pursued them even in their slumbers. The majority were convinced that the monastic life was opposed to the will of God and to a Christian life. Some had arrived at this conviction by degrees, others suddenly, by reading a passage in the Bible. The sloth, grossness, ignorance, and degradation that constituted the very nature of the mendicant orders, inspired with indescribable disgust all men of elevated mind, who could not longer support the society of their vulgar associates. One day, a Franciscan going his rounds stopped with the box in his hand begging alms at a blacksmith's forge in Nuremberg. "Why," said the smith, "do you not gain your bread by the work of your own hands?" At these words the sturdy monk threw away his staff, and seizing the hammer plied it vigorously on the anvil. The useless mendicant had become an honest workman. His box and frock were sent back to the monastery. The monks were not the only persons who rallied round the standard of the gospel. Priests in still greater number began to preach the new doctrines. But preachers were not required for its propagation. It frequently acted on men's minds, and aroused them from their deep slumber without any one having spoken. Luther's writings were read in cities, towns, and even villages. At night by the fireside the schoolmaster would often read them aloud to an attentive audience. Some of the hearers were affected by their perusal. They would take up the Bible to clear away their doubts, and were struck with surprise at the astonishing contrast between the Christianity of the Bible and their own. After oscillating between Rome and Scripture, they soon took refuge with that living word which shed so new and sweet a radiance on their hearts. While they were in this state, some evangelical preacher, probably a priest or a monk, would arrive. He spoke eloquently and with conviction. He announced that Christ had made full atonement for the sins of his people. He demonstrated by Holy Scripture the vanity of works and human penances. A terrible opposition would then break out. The clergy, and sometimes the magistrates, would strain every nerve to bring back the souls they were about to lose. But there was in the new preaching a harmony with Scripture and a hidden force that won all hearts, and subdued even the most rebellious. At the peril of their goods, and of their life if need be, they ranged themselves on the side of the gospel, and forsook the lifeless and fanatical orators of the papacy. Sometimes the people, incensed at being so long misled, compelled them to retire. More frequently the priests, deserted by their flocks, without tithes or offerings, departed voluntarily and in sadness to seek a livelihood elsewhere. And while the supporters of the ancient hierarchy returned from these places sorrowful and dejected, and sometimes bidding farewell to their old flocks in the language of anathema, the people, transported with joy by peace and liberty, surrounded the new preachers with their applause, and thirsting for the word of God, carried them in triumph into the church and into the pulpit. A word of power, proceeding from God, was at that time regenerating society. The people, or their leaders, would frequently invite some man celebrated for his faith to come and enlighten them, and instantly, for love of the gospel, he abandoned his interests and his family, his country and friends. The persecution often compelled the partisans of the Reformation to leave their homes. They reached some spot where it was as yet unknown. Here they would enter a house that offered an asylum to poor travelers. There they would speak of the gospel, read a chapter to the attentive hearers, and perhaps, at the request of their new friends, obtain permission to preach once publicly in the church. Upon this a vast uproar would break out in the city, and the greatest exertions were ineffectual to quench it. If they could not preach in the church, they found some other spot. Every place became a temple. At Husum in Holstein, Hermann Tast, who was returning from Wittenberg, and against whom the clergy of the parish had closed the church doors, preached to an immense crowd in the cemetery, beneath the shade of two large trees, not far from the spot where, 7 centuries before, Anschar had proclaimed the gospel to the heathen. At Arnstadt, Gaspard Gatel, an Augustine monk, preached in the marketplace. At Dancy, the gospel was announced on a little hill outside of the city. At Goslar, a Wittenberg student taught the new doctrines in a meadow planted with lime trees, whence the evangelical Christians were denominated the Lime Tree Brethren. While the priests were exhibiting a sordid covetousness before the eyes of the people, the new preachers said to them, "Freely we have received, freely do we give." The idea often published by the new preachers from the pulpit, that Rome had formerly sent the Germans a corrupted gospel, and that now for the first time Germany heard the word of Christ in its heavenly and primal beauty, produced a deep impression on men's minds. And the noble thought of the equality of all men, of a universal brotherhood in Jesus Christ, laid strong hold upon those souls which for so long a period had grown beneath the yoke of feudalism and of the papacy of the Middle Ages. Often would unlearned Christians, with the New Testament in their hands, undertake to justify the doctrine of the Reformation. The Catholics who remained faithful to Rome withdrew in affright, for to priests and monks alone had been assigned the task of studying sacred literature. The latter were therefore compelled to come forward. The conference began. But ere long, overwhelmed by the declarations of Holy Scripture cited by these laymen, the priests and monks knew not how to reply. "Unhappily Luther had persuaded his followers," says Cochlaeus, "to put no faith in any other oracle than the Holy Scriptures." A shout was raised in the assembly, and proclaimed the scandalous ignorance of these old theologians, who had hitherto been reputed such great scholars by their own party. Men of the lowest station, and even the weaker sex, with the aid of God's word, persuaded and led away men's hearts. Extraordinary works are the result of extraordinary times. At Ingolstadt, under the eyes of Dr. Eck, a young weaver read Luther's works to the assembled crowd. In this very city, the university having resolved to compel a disciple of Melanchthon to retract, a woman, named Argula de Stauffen, undertook his defense, and challenged the doctors to a public disputation. Women and children, artisans and soldiers, knew more of the Bible than the doctors of the schools or the priests of the altars. Christendom was divided into two hostile bodies, and their aspects were strikingly contrasted. Opposed to the old champions of the hierarchy, who had neglected the study of languages and the cultivation of literature, as one of their own body informs us, were generous-minded youths, devoted to study, investigating scripture, and familiarizing themselves with the masterpieces of antiquity. Possessing an active mind, an elevated soul, an intrepid heart, these young men soon acquired such knowledge that for a long period none could compete with them. It was not only the vitality of their faith which rendered them superior to their contemporaries, but an elegance of style, a perfume of antiquity, a sound philosophy, a knowledge of the world, completely foreign to the theologians, of the old leaven, as Cocleus himself terms them. Accordingly, when these youthful defenders of the Reformation met the Romish doctors in any assembly, they attacked them with such ease and confidence that these ignorant men hesitated, became embarrassed, and fell into a contempt merited in the eyes of all. The ancient edifice was crumbling under the load of superstition and ignorance. The new one was rising on the foundations of faith and knowledge. New elements entered deep into the lives of the people. Torpor and dullness were in all parts succeeded by a spirit of inquiry and a thirst for instruction. An active, enlightened, and living faith took the place of superstitious devotion and ascetic meditations. Works of piety succeeded bigoted observances and penances. The pulpit prevailed over the ceremonies of the altar, and the ancient and sovereign authority of God's word was at length restored in the church. The printing press, that powerful machine discovered in the 15th century, came to the support of all these exertions, and its terrible missiles were continually battering the walls of the enemy. The impulse which the Reformation gave to popular literature in Germany was immense. While in the year 1513 only 35 publications had appeared, and 37 in 1517, the number of books increased with astonishing rapidity after the appearance of Luther's theses. In 1518 we find 71 different works, in 1519, 111, in 1520, 208, in 1521, 211, in 1522, 347, and in 498. And where were all these published? For the most part at Wittenberg. And who were their authors? Generally Luther and his friends. In 1522 130 of the Reformers' writings were published, and in the year following, 183. In this same year only 20 Roman Catholic publications appeared. The literature of Germany thus saw the light in the midst of struggles, and contemporaneously with her religion. Already it appeared learned, profound, full of daring and life, as later times have seen it. The national spirit showed itself for the first time without mixture, and at the very moment of its birth received the baptism of fire from Christian enthusiasm. What Luther and his friends composed, others circulated. Monks, convinced of the unlawfulness of monastic obligations, desirous of exchanging a long life of slothfulness for one of active exertion, but too ignorant to proclaim the word of God, traveled through the provinces, visiting hamlets and cottages, where they sold the books of Luther and his friends. Germany soon swarmed with these bold colporteurs. Printers and booksellers eagerly welcomed every writing in defense of the Reformation, but they rejected the books of the opposite party, as generally full of ignorance and barbarism. If any one of them ventured to sell a book in favor of the papacy, and offered it for sale in the fairs at Frankfurt or elsewhere, merchants, purchasers, and men of letters overwhelmed him with ridicule and sarcasm. It was in vain that the emperor and princes had published severe edicts against the writings of the reformers. As soon as an inquisitorial visit was to be paid, the dealers who had received secret intimation concealed the books that it was intended to proscribe, and the multitude, ever eager for what is prohibited, immediately bought them up and read them with the greater avidity. It was not only in Germany that such scenes were passing. Luther's writings were translated into French, Spanish, English, and Italian, and circulated among these nations.